If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, and we'll be just looking at the two introductory verses to what everyone agrees is the most difficult chapter in the Gospel of Mark to interpret, where there's a great deal of disagreement, how you take this, that, and the other thing. It's often referred to as the mini-apocalypse, that is, as sort of Mark's handling of the themes that show up in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and hence the little phrase, the mini-apocalypse. So with that said, I'll just say good to be back here. I went to Savannah, Georgia, as I told Dave on the way in this morning, so that I could see some substantial snowfall. And they had it. They had some substantial snowfall down there, such that the airport closed for 3.5 days, and you had to drive up to Atlanta to get out of that part of the country, as all those along the Gulf Coast did as well. So there was a lot of people in Atlanta trying to get to where they came from at the end of that time. But it's good. It is kind of striking. I mean, they truly got in one night way more snow than we've had in this entire season. So one of the things we can pray for is that we get a little bit of a switch so that some moisture in some form comes this way, because we will be needing that, and we have had none. Let's stand together. Mark 13, verses 1 and 2. Mark 13, verses 1 and 2. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do pray that you'd enable us, as we sang earlier this morning, to be those who very much are lined up with your words and your ways, that you would, as the psalmist says, give ears to your people for your instruction, that you would incline our hearing so that we would be particularly interested in paying attention to the words of your mouth. As we will see in our text for this morning, you open your mouth sometimes with difficult things. You lay out riddles to us from of old. And Lord, may we hear them, and may we cause them to be known to the generations following us, the way previous generations caused them to be known to us. Lord, may we not keep your words and your wisdom from our children, from those coming after us, but may we recount them to the coming generation with clarity, the praise of your name and your strength, the wonders which you have made. For you established your testimony among your people, the ancient world among the descendants of Jacob, in the present age, among all those who are in Christ. May your instruction be placed firmly in the lives of we who are your people. And as you commanded our fathers to cause them to be known to their sons, may we also make your words known to the generation coming after us, to the children yet to be born. Let them, your words, be established, and let them be recounted to our children, both in the Sunday school hour that follows, throughout the various programs that are run for adults and children throughout all the year. May we all come to see clearly that you, our Lord God, are our hope, and that we would not forget the works that you have done, your commandments. May we keep them. May we not be like our fathers who turned away and who rebelled, a generation that did not establish its heart in your word, but may we differ in being faithful in our spirit before you. Lord, we ask that we would not refuse your instruction, but rather walk in it. We live in a culture that has largely forgotten your ways and your wonders, pays them no attention, and may we resist their urge to gain us as disciples of our culture. And may we find, by your grace, that through the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and your word more broadly, that we are disciples of yours, disciples of Jesus Christ. Use our hour, this end, and the Sunday school hour to follow to the same end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You seated. I've mentioned quite a number of times over the last 20 years that a little over 20 years ago, a seminar came to town. Dallas Willard and Richard Foster, and very struck by, in Dallas Willard's lecture, his presenting Jesus kind of provocatively, simply as the smartest, the most insightful man who ever lived. Now, there's all kinds of people that would take exception to that, but as Christian people, no one takes exception to that. That's pretty much a truism. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the smartest and the most insightful man to ever live. Now, to just put the slightest twist on what Dallas Willard said, given the nature of our text for this morning, I'd put it to you this way, that Jesus Christ could also be, without any question, spoken of as the greatest teacher, the greatest, the most insightful, the most penetrating teacher who ever lived. And that's a theme that you find in the Gospels, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where fairly often Jesus is simply referred to, in short, as the teacher. Now, that's especially striking given the fact that Jesus raised people from the dead, that he healed the sick, that he gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, which are really, really striking signs, miracles on the grand scale. And yet, And yet, even though the disciples knew he did all of that, their tendency was to refer to him simply as the teacher. Over in John's Gospel, although the terminology isn't there, the theme is there for sure in John chapter 7, verses 45 to 47, where the Pharisees, you remember, had sent officers to arrest Jesus and bring them to the council. And then in verse 45, the officers come back without Jesus. And here's how John records it. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they, that is the chief priests and the Pharisees, said to them, "Why didn't you bring him?" And the officers said, "No one ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? No one ever spoke like this man." Again, just to put the slightest twist on it, no one ever taught like this man. And then John, who, if you remember in his gospel, John loves double entendre. John loves things to be taken a little bit through the back door, and I think that's certainly what goes on here when the Pharisees respond, "Have you also been deceived?" And John might have a little smile as he writes that. "Have you also been deceived by the most faithful, the greatest teacher who ever lived?" "Not us. We don't buy into that guy's teaching." A little irony. Maybe even quite a bit of irony. As they ignore the greatest teacher who ever lived, and accuse those who listen to him as being deceived. My regular reading of the New Testament yesterday, I happened to be in Matthew chapter 9. And there the Pharisees make a point of referring to Jesus in talking to the disciples as your teacher. Not ours, your teacher says this. Your teacher. Well, we as people of God should be quick to embrace Jesus as our teacher, and that's found in the very terminology that Mark uses to open his miniature apocalypse. And as they came out of the temple, one of his disciples said, remember now, disciples are learners. Disciples are pupils. Disciples are students. In our bulletin every week, we either paraphrase, not every week, but close to every week, we paraphrase or read directly our little purpose statement, right? We are becoming disciples of Jesus Christ, which is to say, we are becoming disciples of the greatest teacher who ever lived. We are living as a family of disciples, students, pupils. We are living as a family of disciples and students of pupils of the greatest teacher that ever lived. We are making disciples in our community, disciples of the greatest teacher who ever lived. And it's nothing less than amazing to understand yourself to be a disciple of the greatest, most penetrating, most insightful teacher who ever lived. But that's precisely who Christians are to understand themselves to be. And Jesus only makes one tiny little point in these two verses that we look at this morning, but it's a broad introduction to the entire chapter. here. I state our thesis this way. We ought to be sure to learn from Jesus what lasts and what doesn't. As we'll see when we get a little further on into this message and into this chapter, that summarizes the chapter pretty nicely, actually, even in structure. What lasts and what doesn't last. But we'll begin what we've already touched upon. Note that our Lord is a teacher. Note that our Lord is a teacher. And as he came to the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher." Jesus, teacher of the word of God. A couple of months back, we noted that Jesus is asked about the great commandment. We paraphrased it into saying that's like a, what is the main thing? And when Jesus tells us what the main thing is within the will of God, remember what he does. He quotes a Bible passage. He quotes Deuteronomy 6, 4, and following. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So here's the main thing. "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your might." But how do you become a person who does that? And how do you maintain that in your life? Well, that's the rest of the passage. "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk in the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontals on your eyes." The words, the words, the words, "and you shall teach them diligently." You shall go to the point of writing them on the doorposts of your house so that you see the words, the words, the words over and over again. "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart." But that's not just an old covenant sort of thing. That's the emphasis as well in what we call the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's gospel. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe," it's Jesus speaking, "all that I commanded, all that I said." Teaching them. You go, you teach them what the teacher taught you. You teach them everything. Everything that I commanded. The group that brought Dallas Willard and Richard Foster into town, and they're still around, and many good things about them, but there's a downside. There's a downside. Richard Foster is actually the most famous in the group, largely because 47 years ago he wrote what was a sort of in the religious world a blockbuster book that has sold steadily, at least for 40 some years, almost 50 years, 47 years. A book bearing the title "The Celebration of Discipline." Celebration of Discipline. It's exceedingly well written. And also, I would say 85 to 90% of it is really, really, really quite helpful, leaving 10 to 15% of it, which is less helpful. But unfortunately, that 10 to 15%, it tends to be the 10, 15% that everybody loves the most when they read it. And they kind of camp on that, and they talk about that. And And it's the chapter on meditation, and he has four different ways that he recommends meditation. This is the fourth, and so I'll just begin to read what he says here. A fourth form of meditation has as its objective to bring you into deeper communion with the Father, where you look at him and he looks at you. Well, we ought to all like that idea. Anything that would bring us into deeper communion with the Father, that's a positive thing. So you can see why people perk up their ears and say, yes. And we all feel a little backwards in our spiritual life, and so we're always looking for something that would sort of help us make a giant step forward. And as he puts it, have a deeper communion with the Father, where we see him more clearly and he is more closely related to us. But now, reading back on with Richard Foster, in your imagination, that's the key line, in your imagination, picture yourself walking along a lovely forest path. Take your time, allowing the blaring noise of your modern city to be overtaken by the sound of rustling leaves and cool streams. After observing for a bit, take the perspective of the one walking rather than the one observed. Try to feel the breeze on your face as if it were gently blowing away all anxiety. Stop along the way to ponder the beauty of the flowers and the birds. Now, don't miss this. You're to do all of this in your imagination. So there is no flowers. There is no path. You're just imagining all of this. It's an imagination technique. Now back to Foster. When you are able to experience the scene with all of your senses, the path breaks out into a lovely grassy knoll. Walk out into the lush, large meadow for a time. Lie down on your back, looking up to blue sky and the white clouds. Enjoy the sights and the smells. Thank the Lord for the beauty. After a while, there is a deep yearning in you to go to the upper regions beyond the clouds. In your imagination, allow your spiritual body, shining with light, to rise out of your physical body. Look back so that you can see yourself lying in the grass and reassure your body that you will return momentarily. Imagine your spiritual self alive and vibrant, rising through the clouds and into the stratosphere. Observe your physical body, the knoll, the forest, as they shrink as you leave the earth. Go deeper and deeper into outer space until there is nothing but the warm presence of the eternal Creator. Rest in his presence. Listen quietly, anticipating the unanticipated. Note carefully any instruction given. With time, you will be able to distinguish readily the difference between a mere human thought that may bubble up to the conscious mind and the capitalized true spirit, which inwardly moves upon the heart. Now, at this conference I was at, there was a pastor. He really likes this stuff. I argued with him for about 45 minutes, and he was completely unmoved. And he argued back, and I was equally unmoved, which is my way, to be unmoved. But you say, what does this have to do with what we're talking about? Oh, it has a lot to do with what we're talking about. Because Mark doesn't say this. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, Zen master." He came out of the temple. His disciples said to him, "Look, spiritual director, spiritual guide." But rather, he says, "Look, teacher." Teacher of what? Well, if you follow the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, teacher of words, particularly the words of God, now, next hour, we'll have Sunday school, and Sunday school, even by its very name, right? Sunday school. If you're really looking to move forward spiritually, do you really need another Sunday school class? I mean, it's another class. It's just another Sunday school class. If you should maybe want something a little deeper than that, a little more profound than that. You know, and many people, they kind of have that in the back of their mind. The last thing I need is another Bible lesson. The last thing I need is another Sunday school class. The last thing I need is another sermon. The last thing I need is to read another chapter of the Bible. I'm looking to just sort of launch off on something that's more profound. And that's where Richard Foster says, well, I think I can help you. And I'm here to, don't be helped. Not like that. Remember how the Psalms open. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the instruction of the Lord. And in the instruction of the Lord, he meditates day and night. Well, that's why we have Sunday school classes. It's the instruction of the Lord. That's why we have sermons. That's why we read the Bible. That's the instruction of the Lord. And the Christ-like person meditates in that day and night and is wise to do so. Be sure that Jesus is your teacher. Your teacher. Because he will focus your attention on the Word of God. And not on mystical experiences of any kind. Secondly, note that we are prone to be impressed with the wrong things. Look, teacher. The wonderful stones and the wonderful buildings. Now, Jesus' disciple is looking at what scholars refer to as the Second Temple. The first temple was the one built by Solomon and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC and then rebuilt. Most recently, Herod sort of finishing it off, but there it is. And this disciple is fairly impressed with it all. And he says, teacher, behold, what great stones, that is, what impressive stones and what impressive buildings. And he is, in fact, quite impressed. And Jesus, in his response that we are to look at in just a moment, he makes an allusion to the text that the worship team read for us this morning, Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah 7, beginning in verse 12, the real interest is in verse 14. That's where Jesus clearly has verse 14 in mind. But here's what Jeremiah wrote. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh. The Lord speaking through Jeremiah. So this is God talking. Go then to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, When I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house called by my name and in which you trust, the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, I will do as I did in Shiloh. Well, what did he do in Shiloh? Well, he removed it altogether, as we'll see in just a few moments. And he's telling them, and I'm going to remove the temple and Jerusalem altogether in Jeremiah's day through Nebuchadnezzar. And so Jesus says, do you see these great buildings, verse 2? There will not be left here one stone that will not be thrown down. He's referring to the words of Jeremiah 7:14. Therefore, I will do to this house called by my name in that which you trust, the place that I gave you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. What did I do at Shiloh? I removed it altogether. Absolutely removed it altogether. The name of God is called there, it really was, by the design of God. My name is called there. But he warns us, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust and in the place that I gave you and your fathers as I did to Shiloh. So what is this Shiloh business? Well, if you have your Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we'll have to read a little ways. This is, remember, where the boy Samuel was raised under Eli. We've heard about Eli's sons, a relative disaster. The people, though, are quite in line with Eli and his sons and less in line with the young Samuel at this point, who hasn't really come to prominence yet. But here it begins, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel, I went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped at Aphek. And the Philistines drew up against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why was the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh. That's where it'd been staying, from Shiloh. And it came among us to save us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, Hophni and Phinehas, remember, they have already been established in the book as shysters and just everything that the Lord hates. That's what Hophni and Phinehas are. And they're in charge of the ark. Hophni and Phinehas were there with the ark of the covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, what does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord was in the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, a god has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines. lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So they took this advice, and the Philistines fought. And Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man into his home. And there was a great slaughter. For this time, 30,000 foot soldiers fell. And the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And there's no presence of God left at Shiloh. It's all gone. That's the point that Jeremiah refers to. Jeremiah says, I am going to do with the temple in Jerusalem what God has already once done to Shiloh, simply removed it as a place where his name is presenced, and the ark is taken by a foreign government into its possession and dragged off. And Eli's sons die immediately, and Eli dies as soon as he hears about it. And the presence of God in Shiloh is gone. That's the picture. That's the picture in Jeremiah. And that's why Jesus refers to Jeremiah here, because he's about to say to this disciple, what happened in Jeremiah's day, who was reflecting on Samuel's day, is about to happen in your day. And this building that you are so impressed with isn't really all that impressive in the eyes of God, so much so that it will soon be gone. You are not seeing things as they really are. Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. In other words, Jesus says, this isn't going to last. This is our third point. Note that we are prone to be impressed with what does not last. See these great buildings. See these great buildings. Now, he might have said to Jesus, of course I see them. I'm the one who was pointing them out to you. What do you mean? Look, see these great buildings. I've already seen them. I've asked you to see them. Yes. See these great buildings. And then Jesus warns him, this thing that you are so impressed with, it's not going to last. Now, those buildings still have almost 40 years left when Jesus says this. They won't be destroyed by the Romans until 70 AD. But Jesus is warning this disciple. And that 40 more years, that's a blip on the screen. Within human history, it's certainly a blip on the screen within divine history. But that's how this chapter opens. And I want us to jump to the other end of the chapter for just a moment. All the way to not quite as close to the end as this one is to the beginning, but pretty close. Verse 31. Mark 13, 31. Where Jesus mentions a couple of other things that are far more substantial than buildings that aren't going to last. And then he mentions something that will last. He says to the disciples, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, over in the margin of that verse, you find a cross-reference to Isaiah 51:6. Isaiah 51:6, where Isaiah wrote this, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the great, at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment. And they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed." That's what Jesus is alluding to when he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Jesus, in other words, he's paralleling his words with God's salvation, which will be forever. God's righteousness will be forever. My words are God's words of salvation. My words are the expression of God's righteousness. My words, and by the way, my words will never pass away. Never pass away. In our cultural moment, we often hear this said. And we need to hear this as disciples and be awakened by it rather than intimidated by it. Here's what our cultural elites tend to say. Look, no one ought to think about living their lives by words that are 2,000 years old. 2,000 years ago, no one was landing on the moon. No one was inventing the internet. No one had an i16 cell phone. Just think of how far back those people are. 2,000 years ago. They are unbelievably backward from where we are. So, of course, it would be absurd to live your life by words that are that old, that go all the way back to that kind of technological moment. That carries some weight with people. That might carry some weight with you if you're not careful. Yeah, no, I don't want to be backward. I don't want anybody to see me as backward. But do you see, is what we'll get to at the end of this chapter. The words of Jesus never get old. 2,000 years is nothing. They never pass away. They are everlastingly relevant. They are everlastingly insightful. They are everlastingly the thing that we most desperately need to learn. Jesus is a teacher of the divine word. And he offers us the possibility that some of you have taken to become students of the divine word through the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand that and take your stand on those words, regardless of what's popular in the moment, regardless of what's thought to be so terribly up to date. You watch yourself. Be sure that the greatest of all teachers is your teacher. That you are a student, a pupil, a disciple of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your words that have been given to us, the prophets, the Pentateuch, the Psalms and the Gospels, and the epistles, the revelation of Jesus Christ. May these words be the words that shape us and guide us and move us and give us our confidence within the world in which we live, with all of its confusion and deception. Oh Lord, may we be disciples of your words. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.